Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Please stand for the reading of the word. Reading from Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all.
Thank you. Well, this should be interesting. My head is under construction right now. My other eye will get fixed this Thursday. And then over the course of the next 6 weeks, my vision will finally settle into whatever vision I'm going to get. And at that point, I can go to an optometrist and get some readers so that I can see better. So I have one good eye and one bad eye this morning. I have one good ear and one bad ear this morning. The whole left side of my head has just checked out today. And so I'm completely off balance. The patchless ETD that I am struggling with is apparently a fairly permanent thing. At least we haven't found a cure for it yet. And it does affect my life in many ways. And it affects my ability to speak and to find my words consistently. A couple of weeks ago, it got bad enough that I was actually starting to think that perhaps it was time to start thinking about retirement. And then I had a God slap ya upside the head kind of moment, a come to Jesus moment, a remember your scripture moment, where I remembered that the Apostle Paul went to God 3 times and prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. We don't know specifically what that was. I kind of leaned toward it was eye problems, ironically enough. But God's answer to him all 3 times was, rather than remove that thorn in the flesh, that Paul called a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And all 3 times, God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And so I have to rest in that exact same grace and just keep getting up and doing my job for one reason, because he's worth it. And the gospel is worth it. And as long as I have breath and can sort of see the text of the scripture, I need to keep doing what he has allowed me to do. A moment ago, as I opened my Bible, Luann said, did you get a new Bible? This is a very large print Bible I have in front of me, just in the hope that I'll be able to see the text, because we're going to be doing a lot of reading. But I have also brought my trusty, handy-dandy magnifying glass with me. A very James Bond kind of move there that I can. So one way or another, we're going to get through the morning. I have been looking forward to getting to this piece of the text, because as we are continuing to work our way through a harmonization of the Gospels, and I am trying to put the events of Jesus' life into a chronological order, the next couple of things that we read about really undergird everything that we believe here at GCA. We refer to ourselves as a Reformed church. We stand on the theology that comes out of the Protestant Reformation, the Synod of Dort, the 5 points that goes by the nickname of Calvinism, all of that stuff. But I do not teach Calvinism. I have never stood up here and taught Calvin's Institutes to you, nor have I ever taught about the history of the reformers and the things that they developed and the things that they said. The reason that I call myself Reformed or Sovereign Grace or the nickname Calvinism is because this is what the text says. And because I am a great fan of standing toe-to-toe with the Bible and letting the Bible say what it actually says, I end up coming out what is referred to as Reformed. In other words, I am completely convinced of God's absolute sovereignty in everything. So much of modern Christian church thinking puts an emphasis on people, on the will of men, as if God is waiting around in heaven, wringing his great eternal hands, hoping that somebody will choose him or validate him or let him be God. But in order for God to actually be God in everything that we humans can conceive God to be, he has to actually be in control. Most of us who have ever had jobs have had bosses. And we refer to them as our boss. But are they really our boss if we don't have to do what they say? Well, no. Is someone actually an authority over you if you don't actually have to do what they say? If you get stopped while you're driving and the cop says to you that you need to step out of the car or hand him your license and registration, can you get away with not doing it? No, because he has actual authority. And that concept is going to come screaming out of the text today, that Jesus had authority. He had absolute command. And this is evidence, yet again, that he is so much more than just a philosopher. He is so much more than just a teacher. I grew up in a church that gave credit to him as being a good and wise teacher, but they had difficulty admitting that he was sovereignly in control. Jesus, in his entire ministry, went about proving that he was in complete control. So much so that what we're going to read is that when people heard him, they questioned it and said, "Who is this? How does he teach like this? What kind of talking is this?" Because he talks as one who has authority, someone who has command of the things he is talking about. So we're going to start the morning by emphasizing the absolute authority of Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God. But then we're going to see that authority demonstrated by the fact that he drives out demons. In other words, he has absolute authority over demons. He has absolute authority over nature. As we continue through the Gospels, we're going to see him speak to a tree, and that tree dies. He has absolute authority over waves. He's going to tell waves to just stop it, and they're going to lay down like a puppy at his feet. He has absolute authority over his creation. He has absolute authority over the demonic realm. He has absolute authority over everything and demonstrates it over and over and over again. And yet human beings in their ego, in their hubris, think, yeah, he's got control of everything else, just not me. Well, what we're going to see here is he also has control over you. And because he has absolute authority over his creation, and you are part of that creation, he has the absolute right to lay himself on you and say to you, "You are mine now, follow me." And that's where we're going to begin this morning. The first four people, fishermen all, that Jesus is going to say, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they lay down their nets, leave their father's business, leave their livelihood that is so much more than just a livelihood. In the first century, you know, you didn't have McDonald's, you didn't have drive-through, you didn't have refrigerators. And so I have emphasized through the years that job one 2,000 years ago, every day when you got up, was find food. And so they walked away from how they fed themselves, how they made their living, how they worked for their dad, because Jesus said to them, "Follow me." And we read that straightway, immediately, they followed him. They followed him for the next 3.5 years of his ministry, and then all died martyrs' deaths because he said to them, "Follow me." And that is the experience that we have all had. At some point in your life, you were going your merry way, doing your own thing, happily content in your sinfulness and unaware of how depraved you truly were in God's eyes. And we're just happily larking about in this world, doing whatever you wanted to do. And then one day, something changed. One day you cared about the things of God. Something happened. Look, you're sitting in a little church in Smyrna on a Sunday morning when you could just as easily be sleeping. And we're tired people. And yet you're here. What changed? Who got a hold of you? Did you make that decision? Well, if you're honest with yourself at all, you know that you did not make that choice. He made the choice. He laid himself on you by his absolute authority, and he said, "You're mine, follow me," and you don't have a choice. You're doing this because you are drawn by the power of an absolute authority. So, that's everything we're going to see this morning. I think I have introduced as long as I can and avoided getting to the reading of the text, which is going to be a bit of a challenge. So let's start this morning in Matthew 4. We're going to start reading at verse 18. And this is the beginning of Jesus calling his first apostles. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the Sea of Galilee, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, now you're going to see all three of the synoptic gospels quote this particular moment, because they all want you to understand the authority behind this statement. It is a simple and direct command. He said, "Follow me." He did not say, "If you would like to follow me, I will improve your life." Their lives did not improve. He did not say, "If you'll pick me and make me your Lord and Savior, then I will save you someday in eternity." He didn't say any of the things that are so commonly said from pulpits all over the country. What he said was, "Me," because once again, he placed himself at the center of the religious universe. "Me, this is all about me. I'm your maker, I'm your creator, I'm your Lord, I'm your master. Follow me. And when you do what I just commanded you to do, I will make you into the person I have determined you're going to be." Is there anybody in this room who would be willing to admit that you've changed? That you're not what you used to be? I mean, thank God you're not what you used to be. Why? Why have you changed? It's because the one who effectively called you with his own authority also did that for a purpose, for a reason, and the reason was to make you into the person he decided you were going to be. You're going to be the Christian. You're going to be the martyr. You're going to be the witness. You're going to be the emissary of Christ on the planet. You're not going to steal. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to lie much. You're not going to do the stuff that you used to do. The things that used to be hallmarks of your life are going to be altered because the absolute power and authority of the God who made you is at work remaking you. So he says, "Follow me and I'll make you. I'll change you. I'll reform you. I made you the first time. I'll make you again. You were born the first time. You have to be born again." There is this whole regenerative language that is part of Christianity, that simply being here, simply existing, is not sufficient. You are going to become who he has decided you are going to become. And some of us will do it most willingly, and some of us will do it kicking and screaming. But you will eventually be broken by the power of the authority of the one who made you. So, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Really, really interesting language. They know how to fish. They know how to cast out nets. They know how to draw in nets. They know how to fish. And he meets them right where they are. He doesn't start telling them things that they can't conceive of. Instead, he says, okay, you're fishers. Since you're fishermen, follow me and I will help you catch men. I will show you how to cast a net and bring in men. I will make you a fisher of people. And look at the next word. It's euthus in the Greek language. It's the word for straight or level. Sometimes it's interpreted as at once. And so it's translated in the NASB as immediately. Straight away, immediately, right away. They left their nets, they left their livelihood. They left the way they feed themselves, and they followed him. Now, that is what we in the Reformed camp call an effectual call. In other words, the sound of the gospel, the sound of the word of Scripture, goes out to the whole world. There are very few pockets of the world these days where Christianity is utterly unknown. There are still Bibles in most hotel rooms in America. And most of the European states are familiar with, at least passingly, with Christianity and with the Bible. That is a general call. The word of the gospel goes out to the whole world. But for some people, the word, when it reaches you, changes you, gets a hold of you, conforms you, regenerates you, draws you. Here, I'll put it this way. Am I the only person in the room who has ever attempted to quit Christianity? Because I have. Yeah, so you have too, huh? Most of us have. At some point, you've kind of gone, you know, maybe this isn't for me. It's hard. I don't like it. I liked my party life. I'm going to quit. Did you do it? No. Why are you still here? Because the one who called you has authority to make you into the person he has determined you are going to become. And he might let you wallow around in the mud for a little bit so that you get a good whiff of who you really are without him. But he will not lose you, and he will draw you back, and he will reestablish you. That is an effectual call. It's the difference. Sometimes I've compared it with, if I opened my front door when my kids were little, if I open the door and just say, come in, who knows who's going to come in? It's going to be a bunch of different kids that come in. But if I open the door and say, James, come in, that's effective. He's responding to that because it is personal. He walked up to particular people who he knew before the foundation of the world, and they were created for this reason, for this purpose. He found them. They were just busy doing their job, and he called them. And immediately, they responded. Because all those who belong to Christ will come to Christ. Why? Because they were given to him from the Father. The Father chose them, wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, gave them to Christ, which is why Christ could say, behold, I and the children that you have given me. And while Christ was here on the planet, he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. So God has to give you to Christ. Christ has to give you to God. They're the authority. They're in charge. They're the ones that accomplished your salvation because he's busy passing over a whole lot of people right now. But he took the time to come get you. That makes you exceptionally blessed. Amen. Exceptionally fortunate. Immediately they responded to that call, and they left their nets, and they followed him, just like he said. So going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately, there's that word again, right away, at once, they left the boat and left their father and followed him. He had the authority to do that. And people respond to him when he calls them effectively, because he doesn't just leave them in their sinful, rebellious state that he found them in. He changes them internally, changes their will, changes their desire as he begins to make them into the people they are going to become. And that's why you're not like you used to be. Okay, now this same story is told in the book of Mark. So turn to Mark 1. It's very early in Mark's account. Mark 1, starting at verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Obviously, the gospel that Jesus is talking about at this moment is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That hadn't happened yet. He was preaching the good news of God. He was preaching that good news of God among Israelites, among the Jews, people who had not heard from God for 400 years. And now the Son of God, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, is among them, and that is very, very good news. Hence, gospel of God. And he is out preaching the gospel of God, and here's the content of that gospel. He says, the time is fulfilled. It's finally time. You've been waiting. It's time. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am your king. I am your Lord, and I'm right here with you. By virtue of the fact that I'm here with you, the kingdom of God is with you. Therefore, repent, change, turn 180 degrees, and believe this good news. Believe the gospel that I am preaching. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Notice that Matthew and Mark quote that the same way. That's all it took for Jesus to walk up to people, lay himself on them, exercise his authority over them, and then they follow. And Mark, following the same pattern that Matthew did, the next word that he uses is immediately. They both want to emphasize that these first apostles were called so effectively that they had no choice but to instantly respond to the word of God in their lives. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow Jesus. Same thing that Luke says. Turn over to Luke 5 for a moment. In Luke 5, we're going to start reading right at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, this is interesting. We're trying to put these things into a chronological order. There are things that occurred before what we know as chapter 5 of Luke. We're going to read those things in just a moment so that we understand why there was this crowd following Jesus. But Luke told Theophilus that he was writing these things, even though others had written accounts, that he was writing it to try to put some order to it so that we could get some sense of how these things fell out in order. So Luke has Jesus doing miraculous things among the people. Therefore, there's a crowd of people following him. It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of the Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats, so much so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. I like that Luke filled out the story because Jesus gave them an object lesson before he said to them, "I'll make you fishers of men." Notice what Peter told Jesus. These are professional fishermen. They do it for a living, and they had to admit, "We got nothing. We've caught nothing. We've been fishing all night. We got nothing." Jesus says, "Do it my way. Put your net out the other side." And suddenly they have more fish than they can handle. So much so it's about to sink two boats worth and their nets are breaking. Jesus proving that he's even in charge of fish. He can even make fish jump into the nets in order to make a point. And while they're busy being amazed at it, and Peter realizing that Jesus is something special, says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. You're clearly a holy man." And Jesus says, "See what I just did for you? Do you see the fish? You see the number of fish? Okay, I'm going to make that happen with men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. From now on, you're going to catch men." But he gave him an object lesson first, which was, on your own, by your own power, you couldn't do this. But if you do it my way, you're going to be successful at it. Now that you know I'm not talking about fish, I'm telling you that you're going to go out there and catch men. But you're not going to do it by your own authority, and you're not going to do it by your own power. You're not going to do it by casting out your nets that you mended. You're only going to be able to do it by me, by my authority. I'll make fish jump in the net. I'll make human beings come to me. You just get out there. The language that we saw last week was the language of harvest, that the harvest is ripe. And he's going to send workers into his field. All of that kind of language says the same thing, which is, I've prepared this. I'm in charge of this. but I'm going to use you to accomplish it. You're going to go out and preach about me. You're going to be martyrs for me. And you're not going to be confused about who's in authority, who's in charge. So Luke filled out the story with that example, but in the end, he still said that Peter and Andrew and James and John were the first four apostles. And now the next couple of things that we're about to read occur with Jesus and those first four. Turn to Luke 4 now. Turn back, and we're going to find out why it is that there were so many people following him. Luke 4, we'll start at verse 31. This is right after they were trying to throw Jesus off a cliff, and we were all sort of amazed at the fact that Jesus just turned around and walked through the midst of them. That's where Luke picks up here. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. Now we have to talk about that word authority for a moment. It's the Greek word exousia. It is oftentimes translated power. In this instance, it's translated as authority. It means majesty. It means somebody who has absolute sway over you. And so they, listening to him teach about God, recognized that his teaching about God was not like they had ever heard. It wasn't like the Pharisees. It wasn't like the leaders. It wasn't like the priests in the temple, who all talked about God in a secondary fashion. They talked about God, but they never claimed to be God. They never put any of this in the first person. Jesus talked to them about God because God was his father. He talked about heaven and knew it like it was the back of his hand. And he said, all authority's given to me in heaven and earth. Nobody else can make those kind of claims. Those are claims that have magisterial authority behind them, that have power behind them. So as he was teaching and they were listening, they were amazed at the things that he was saying. But not only did he say it, but then he proved it. He came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath day. Typical for a Jew to be gathering in synagogues, gatherings with other Jews, and teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, his doctrine, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. I find this moment sort of fascinating. Okay, it's the Sabbath day, and the Jews are gathering in their synagogue. They're gathering to worship God, and he's teaching them about God. And there's a demon in their midst. What's he doing there? I have said for many, many years, demons don't hate worship. Demons love worship, as long as it's not worship of God in Christ accurately and correctly. And by this point, when Jesus is walking on the planet, the Jews, nationally, religiously, have wandered so far off track that even demons are comfortable in their midst. That's not good. Until Jesus is in their midst, and notice this, they, the people in the synagogue, were all just amazed at his teaching because he was teaching so authoritatively. But the demons know who he is and say so. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Leave us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" When he healed the demoniac at the Gadarenes, What we read about that particular demon, whose name was Legion, because they were many, so this poor man had thousands of demons in him. What those demons did was they fell down before Jesus and they worshiped before him and asked him the question, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time?" Which means they knew that they were headed for the abyss, and they knew that there was a time when they were designated to head for the abyss, and they knew who was going to send them there. God was going to send them there, and now the Son of God is on the planet in their midst while they're busy cavorting around doing whatever they want. Suddenly, genuine authority is among them, and they know enough to be frightened. They know enough to know this is the Holy One. What business do we have with each other? Leave us alone, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. How hard is it to get a human to say that? It's tough to get a person, even if they'll give him a little bit of credit, again, and say he's a good philosopher, he's a good teacher. How hard is it to get people to admit that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God? Demons have no problem with it. Why? Because it's true. And they know that he is the judge of the universe, and that they are headed for destruction, and he's the one that is going to judge them. Human beings, not so much. Human beings treat him like he's a groovy accoutrement to their already groovy lives. But they don't get down on their face in front of him and admit that he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the very Son of God. He is the all-omnipotent master of time and space and reality. He is the one with all authority. He's the one that's in complete control, and he's the one that is busy saving you. People don't want to admit that. People want to say things like, "Well, I saved me. I chose him. I made him my Lord and Savior." They want to have the authority. They want to have the control. But Jesus is very clear in demonstrating time and time again that all authority is wrapped up in him, and people could hear it just in how he talked. And then, just to demonstrate that he was the one with all the authority, he starts driving out demons. Because even demons are subject to him. And you see that all the way through the Bible. In the book of Job, arguably the oldest book in the Bible, at the beginning of the book, there's a conversation between Satan and God. And God has to give Satan permission to do anything to Job. Satan even complains about it and says, "You've built a hedge around him. I can't touch him. But let me touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Skin for skin, let me add him." And God says, "You can touch him, you can't kill him." Who's in charge there? God is in complete control of everything that Satan is allowed to do. With the demoniac at the Gadarenes, when Jesus said, "Come out of him," they wanted to go take the herd of pigs that were in the area, but they had to ask him. They couldn't just go possess the swine. They had to say to Jesus, "Can we take the pigs?" And then Jesus allows them to take the pigs. And then the pigs commit mass suicide. So who again is in charge? Here Jesus is proving time and time again his absolute authority. He doesn't just say, "I'm the authority." He doesn't just say that he expects you to bow before him. He also proves that he is everything he said he is. He speaks with a kind of authority that amazes people. He speaks with the kind of authority that makes people follow him. He speaks with the kind of authority that makes demons admit who he is and then leave. They have no choice because he's the one who has all authority. He's not waiting around for you to validate him. He's not waiting around for you to tell him that he's a pretty good guy. He's the one who's in charge. And I say again, get on your face. Worship that God. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed of the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." At that moment, did the demon have any choice?
No.
No. His only option was, do what I told you to do. Be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this?" I like that question. I mean, imagine yourself in the midst watching this happen. They say, "What is this teaching, this message? For with authority and power," there's the two words we've been talking about all morning, "with exousia and with absolute authority, he was in charge of all of it. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him were spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And he got up, and he left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Very, very briefly, very, very quickly, that means Peter was married. Peter would have been, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the first pope, which makes the first pope married, which is a real problem for the Roman Catholic Church. I just thought I'd throw that out there like a hand grenade. Let everybody simmer with that for just a few moments. Jesus had brothers. Peter was married. Get used to it. Standing over her, Jesus, get this, rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over fevers. Medicine will tell you that the reason you get a fever is that your body naturally raises your bodily temperature in order to burn off infection. Usually, fever is a sign of infection. And this is the way that your body compensates for the infection and gets you well again, is with fever. Jesus is so intimately aware of every detail of his creation and how his creation works, he has authority over the viruses, the bugs, and even the fever itself. And he just spoke, and it left her. What is he proving? He's proving that he has all the authority. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any sickness, any of various diseases, were brought to him. And laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. And they came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. Well, yeah, he's busy healing your diseases and driving out demons. Don't leave us. Stay here with us. We'll build you a house. We'll get you some food. Don't go. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God, that same message, to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, and that takes us to chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake and saw the boats. So that is demonstration, time and time again, of Christ's absolute authority over the entirety of his creation, including sickness, including individuals who followed him because he said to, they left their livelihood and their families and immediately would follow him. He has absolute control over demons. Is there any possibility that Jesus on the planet, demonstrating his authority over nature and trees and waves and fevers and demons, is there any chance that he doesn't have rule over you? Is there any chance that he'd be willing to make his whole creation subject to him with the single exception of you? No. He's fully in charge of his creation, and that's the way you want it. Because left to yourself, you would destroy yourself. Left to yourself, you would dance happily off into hell. Unless he changed you, unless he turned you, unless he grabbed you, unless he said, you belong to me, follow me. And that's the only reason you're following him right now. It's because he has got a hold of you and he does not lose any of those that God has given him. This healing the demoniac on the Sabbath day is also recorded in Mark 1, 21 to 28. Let's just read that real quick. Just turn back to Mark 1. Starting in Mark 1, verse 21, they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority. Power, exousia. And he was not teaching as the scribes. And just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Part of the reason I just wanted to read that little piece is that it is such a contrast between the old covenant and the rules and the laws of God, the standards of God that could never bend to help, the law of God that could only condemn people. But then Jesus walks on the planet and starts talking good news. And his good news is God is not done with Israel. His good news is everything the prophets have said to you is still valid. In fact, God is so for you that he sent me to you. And I'm going to do miracles for you, and I'm going to heal all your diseases. And I'm going to tell you the very, very good news of God. And it was so different. It was such a contrast. And we'll really get into this contrast when we start talking about the Sermon on the Mount, when we finally get there, where Jesus was saying, you've heard it said to you. And then he would quote from Moses and the law. But then he would say, but I say to you, And he would say things that were contrasting, things that were different than what the law said. And that seemed to be what was happening here among the people, that when Jesus spoke with this authority, it was also authoritatively good news. It was news of restoration. It was news of regeneration and salvation. It was news of the continuity of God's love for and commitment to Israel. It was this genuinely different, genuinely better news. And people reacted to it, and they were amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? It's a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere in all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were ill and those who were demonically possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left his house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions were searching for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, and that is what I came here for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. That's where we will pick up next week. It turns out God's grace was sufficient. Got me through the morning. I'm thankful for that. Okay, so what are you walking out of here with? Jesus Christ is the absolute Lord and authority. He demonstrated to you in your hearing of the word, he demonstrated to you this morning that he is authority to call you, and it is a completely effective call. If he's out to get you, he's gonna get you. Now, you can spend the rest of your life beating your head against the brick wall of the absolute sovereignty of God, or you can just wise up, stop resisting, and give in to the fact that you belong to him. And he can do whatever he wants with you. And he has expectations of you. And that you will become a genuine testimony to the grace of God. He is going to make you into the person that he has determined you're going to become. And he's going to do that by his absolute authority. That same authority is the authority over the entirety of the creation, including the demonic realm. Satan himself and all the demons in hell know who's in charge. And they know their time is limited, which means the very fact that they exist at this moment means that they still serve some purpose in the larger economy of God. When he's done with them, he's casting them all into the abyss because he's in complete control. He's in charge of disease. If you get sick, it's because he allowed that. If you get well, it's because he caused that. If you know your own name right now, he caused it. He is the absolute authority. If you are saved eternally, It's not because of you. If you care about the things of God, if you care about the things of Christ right now, it's not because of you. It's because he, by astounding grace, decided that you belong to him for all eternity. Say thank you to that one. Because he didn't leave you to yourself. He's in charge. He's in control. That's why we say here at GCA, he is sovereign. And when we talk about sovereign grace, that's what we're saying. God is absolutely, completely in charge. And by grace, he came and got you. And boy, you ought to worship him. I'm done.
Thinking of the effectual call that we just read and learned about, one thing that really kind of resonated with me was that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, how much they had invested in their profession and in their trade. They had their boats, their nets, hired servants even were listed. So this is something they had time, effort, and finances invested to for a long time. And that's not something we normally just walk away from. It would have been reasonable, I suppose, my reaction if Christ came and I would have said, well, let me first go ahead and sell these boats and these nets and the fish that we just caught. Can we just sell those at least? But they left immediately, which demonstrates that authority that we just learned about, that when Christ comes and gets you, he has absolute power and authority over your mind, your interests. You truly are a new creation. And just like that, they turned from the things they had and they pursued him and followed him because that call was indeed very effectual. So I guess it's another demonstration of his supreme authority. If you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for the reminder and the lesson that the authority of Christ Jesus is so effectual in everything that he does that even the demons recognize it, even the demons worship and understand that Christ has supreme authority over all his creation, and that means over us as well. And we thank you that you come to individual sinners like us and reveal yourselves to us by your power, and that your call is effectual despite our rebellion. And we know that our desires are fleshly, and they have no interest in the things of God. But because of your great power and authority, you can change and wash and clean us up and give us new minds and new hearts and new desires. And we thank you that you've done that for us, Lord. Let us continue to praise and rejoice in the supreme power and authority of Christ Jesus over us. Thank you for working so faithfully in this church to continue to provide for us. We just thank you so much that you have given us so many blessings, and help us to not be discouraged by the troubles and cares that we have, knowing that you are our God who rejoices in providing for us and looks to provide all things. So we are very blessed in all of those things. And as we go about into this new week, help us to maintain a proper attitude of rejoicing, that all of the responsibilities that we come into each day, that we may do them and meet them as unto the Lord, so that an attitude of Christ-like humility would resonate in everything that we do, and we would be light and salt to the world around us. These things we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.